Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm Steve Hagen. My parents, John and Sandy, are here, but apparently I'm more well-known by my daughter, Michaela. And so thank you for putting up with my parents and for supporting my daughter. We're pretty proud of her. And we're kind of proud of them, too. You know, some days. I'm getting old enough, I can admit it. I'm proud of them. It's okay. It's really good to be here and catch up with some friends that go back 41 years. Me and your son getting in trouble together, and others not quite as long, but most a long time that we are able to catch up with. And then some new faces as well. It's really great to be here. So my wife and I, we've been missionaries in the Philippines for just over 20 years. With the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, or more colloquially known as IMB. And I'm looking forward to the opportunity to just be able to share a little bit about our ministry and a chance to share from the Word. Because I think what I have to share about our ministry just kind of illustrates one of the things that I've found to be the most encouraging from the Word, and that's just the faithfulness of God. And the way that he's the one who's going to make certain that his work gets done. And so sharing some of our story is just as a way of testimony to bring life to things that happened 2,000 years ago but are still happening today. And he's the same God, and he's as faithful to us now as he was then. Just by way of introduction, we were assigned to the Bicol region of the Philippines, to a collection of tribal groups that collectively, if you add them all together, it's about 120,000, but it kind of depends on how you're counting them, because in the 70s, when they were surveyed by SIL, they came up with 11 different languages, and amongst these people, they're collectively called the Ogta group, some of the Negritos in the Philippines, which are African pygmies, who are the original settlers. They were the original settlers of the Philippines before the Malay and the other Austronesian people groups came in. There's African pygmies that came over. And kind of a fun aside, a couple years back, I had a chance to meet a African man who had done ministry to African pygmies. So we got sharing stories about the culture that he had gone into and what we have, and it was amazing to see the number of similarities that were there. But they're a fairly unique collection of tribal groups because they don't, they're historically nomadic hunter-gatherers, but they don't move as a big clan. They don't all move together and migrate together. Their biggest cultural sin is interfering in somebody else's life, so leadership is out. Anything you would do to correct a problem or to go to somebody to fix something is all cultural sin, because, you know, we've met my parents and he was born that way, and you can't change him because that's who he is. And that's how they view anything in life. If you're a lazy man, if you're a thief, if you're an adulterer, that's just part of how you were born. And so it's made it interesting working with them, because you can't gather them in large groups. They don't collectively gather at any point in their culture. The moment their kids get married, they're basically left on their own, and they like to get together, but not for very long at a time. And so anything more than a couple of days gets kind of nervous. Well, now as they're losing their land, they've been forced to try and live together. Their traditional way of avoiding conflict, of moving away the moment there was any conflict, is getting harder and harder. And so the other loophole they've found is you're not responsible for what you do if you're drunk. And so if you get drunk, you can chase your neighbor with a machete, and he catches the idea very quickly. You're not happy with how he's acting. And if he wasn't drunk at the same time, normally it ends peacefully of recognizing that he's drunk, and so the things that were bothering him just kind of came out, but he's not responsible for it. And you know, you catch the idea that probably I shouldn't keep doing that, and it won't happen again for a couple of months. Although some of them, it's kind of more of a daily occurrence. First guy I baptized, he he was inviting someone to church, and when he met him, he said, "This is my neighbor. He comes over to my house about 3-4 times a week and will chop on my walls with his machete, and my wife will hold me down, and you know, so I won't go out and fight with him." And he says, "But don't worry, the next day I get him back and I go get my machete and I chop on his walls with my machete." So those are the people groups we are assigned with. Actually, it was interesting as we got learning the history when they were assigning us there. Work goes back with them back into the early 50s. Before many of the other works in the Philippines were open, we had people assigned down there trying to work with the ACTA, and they'll receive everything quickly and happily right off the bat, but they can't work through any of the conflict things. They also, being animist, as we're all familiar with, they're very quick to just add everything in on top of it. And so group after group had gone in and left, and then no church remained. And so we were coming into a very messy situation. Of the 11 groups, all but two of them, their languages have died out. I've met two last speakers of languages while we've been there, who've since passed. But it was kind of sad meeting somebody who has nobody left to talk to in their own heart language because they hadn't passed it on to their own children. So anyways, that's just a little background of where we were assigned, but I'm going to go first into the Word of God, because we all have stories, but it's the Word that interprets our own stories for us and lets us know what God's really up to. So let's do that first, and if you don't mind, when we go to read, we're going to pray first. Heavenly Father, I just come before you, Lord. Lord, I just thank you for this this beautiful morning, Lord, and this beautiful place we get to gather, Lord. Lord, we just pray that as we get into your word and hear some of the things that you've done, that we've been witnesses to, Lord, that you'd be an encouragement to all those who are here, that we would take encouragement from recognizing that you're at work and you're the one guaranteeing that your work gets done. And you're the one pushing us out and sending us out. And Lord, whatever our roles are, Lord, I just pray that at this time that you'd be encouraging us in that, Lord, and helping us to see open doors that you're creating here in the community or around the world. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, so we're gonna start out in a verse you probably have heard before. We're starting out in Acts chapter 1. And we're just going to kind of walk through briefly a little bit of the story of Acts, not spending much time in any of it, but setting the foundation for the story that Acts chronicles for us. We have what happened at the beginning. And so Acts chapter 1, we'll start reading in verse 4. And it says here, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" All right, so this passage we all know, and I love that he starts out, before he gives them the command, he tells them, you need to stay. Stay in Jerusalem until the Spirit is given. And we often talk about the impact of the resurrection, how it changed people who were afraid and brokenhearted. And that's absolutely a part of it, but it was really at the giving of the Spirit where their fear really started to be conquered. They were still up in Galilee, they were still back to fishing, they were still kind of nervous, but when God gave the Spirit to them, it changed everything. And we see that in the very next chapter. As the Spirit is given, they start going out right around them. And we're told here, and I love the fact, I've come to love the fact of how it's worded here, where he doesn't give them a command and say, you will be my witnesses going out. He says, or you need to be my witnesses. He tells them you will be. He explains to them that this is what's going to happen. And I got really thinking about it one time when this passage was assigned to me. I normally use other passages when I teach on the Great Commission and teach on missions, just because this one gets used so often. But I was assigned this one, and I was going there, and the first outline that I was supposed to be following says, this command of Jesus, and I said, it's not really a command. He doesn't word it as a command of, you must go out, or you need to go out, or go out. He says, you will be my witnesses. When the Spirit has come onto you, you will receive power, and you will be my witnesses. And I think it's encouraging to recognize that the same Spirit that was given to them is the same Spirit given to us. But it's also encouraging to recognize that as a dad, and I was processing this and thinking about it, I think of sometimes I tell my kids commands, and I expect them to go do things. Not as often anymore. They're all out of the house. My youngest is getting married later this year. But the time I was going to share this, they were in high school still, and I realized the night before when we arrived at the house, we were getting in late, and I actually had an online call that I had to do that night. And so when I arrived, I told them, hey, when we arrive, here's what's going to happen. I need you guys to unload the car and go put things away and then help your mother to get some things cleaned up in the house that we had left when we left the house. And I hadn't given it as a command, but they understood what it meant. After my call, I came back down to check to make certain everything had happened exactly like I had prophesied it was going to happen. Because I'm a dad, and sometimes dads command, and sometimes we prophesy of what's going to happen. And when I came back down, there was one or two things that had been missed, but overall, they had done a great job. And so I didn't get after him. I just said, oh, would you mind doing this? And thanks for filling that in. But I was there as the dad to make certain, once that call was over, they'd helped their mom, who was dealing with a bad hand at the time, to get all the things done that I had said were going to happen when they arrived home. And we have that same promise of we have a Father who's telling us what's going to happen. Here's what's going to happen when you receive His Spirit. Because His Spirit is the one who gives us power. He's the one who gives us wisdom. He's the one who guides us and redirects us. And it's a promise to all of His children. And we see this starting to happen the moment the Spirit is given. They go out and they start prophesying, they start telling about Jesus, and everyone's hearing them in their own language, and they're all confused, and Peter gets up, and we've heard that sermon, and 2,000 on that day, or 3,000, sorry, decide to be baptized, and it says in the next days, at the end of the chapter, as they're gathering together, as they're continuing daily in the temple and in homes, and they're breaking bread and continuing in the apostles' teaching, you get to the end of the chapter, verse 46 of chapter 2. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so just their simplicity of living their lives and encouraging one another as they're gathering together and they're worshiping God, and their people are seeing and watching the lives being changed, God continued to add to them the number who are being saved. And this is no small thing, because if you recognize the 3,000 that got baptized that day, on the first day, and this is a month or at least a month or more later by the time you get to the end of that chapter and we start getting into persecution arriving, they still had the people who were there who had crucified Jesus. The Sanhedrin still had the policy that anyone who declares that Jesus is the Christ will be kicked out of the synagogue. And they knew their lives were being put in danger, and on that first day, when the first day they heard the gospel, there was 3,000 of them willing to say, we know this is true, to the point where we'll put our lives at risk to be baptized and declare ourselves as one of them, taking all the risks that come with it. At the beginning, I think they were just so overwhelmed by the numbers that were coming, nothing really happened. And they kind of assumed, we crucified him, it's going to die out, but now it starts growing and growing, and then we see in the next couple of chapters, the persecution starts picking up again. And more and more is happening. They're thrown in jail, all those things. Until ultimately we get to the point where Stephen is there. And Stephen is ultimately stoned after receiving a vision. And I love this vision. Oh, the heavens are opened, and he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Normally we see him sitting at the right hand of God when we have visions of heaven, but Stephen was getting ready to come home. And when a visitor or your child comes in the house and their culture is the same as ours, you stand up. And I don't think Stephen was regretting anything that happened to him that day, because he had his Lord stand up to receive him home. And then we get from this story, as it goes straight into Paul, or Saul at the time, who was there and consenting to his death, he saw, this is what we need to be doing. We have to fight this. And he was so devoted to his Pharisaism and the teachings he had received that he was chasing the believers and throwing them in prison, and some were being killed. So the believers scattered. It says in verse 3 of chapter 8, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And we get little glimpses of what that looked like in some of the places. And we get Philip and others, and we get their story. But we catch the vision that it's not just these deacons. He was mentioned by name because we knew him as one of the ones who waited on tables. But we get the impression that the gospel really started spreading across Judea and all of Samaria without any intentional missionary sending. It was God allowing them to be pushed out by him allowing the persecution to happen that was happening there. And the people were so prepared that when they were scattered, they were able to lead people to faith and plant churches. And we saw the gospel spreading and growing, because the people had been discipled there in Jerusalem, and they knew what it meant to share the gospel. And I think that's always a challenge for us in recognizing, as a member in American church, are we preparing everyone around us? Are we preparing the young people? Are we preparing the next generation, not just ourselves, to where when persecution picks up again, are we ready to take the gospel wherever we go? Are we ready to plant a church wherever God puts us? At a point when persecution is real and hard. And it's an amazing story of watching how the Spirit of God, working on behalf of the Father of God, was making certain that this next stage of the gospel getting to all Judea and Samaria was happening by scattering the church. And the church starts scattering beyond those areas, and you get into the story of Antioch. And by this point, Christ has revealed himself to Saul on the road to Damascus and told him all he's going to suffer for his sake. And so Barnabas, he's there in Damascus and starts seeing this is a whole new animal. The gospel has now gone to the Gentiles. They have elders in this church that by their very names, you can tell they're from all over the empire. And you have Jews and Gentiles and Africans all in one church mixing together. And he goes, we need Paul up here. We need Saul up here to help us in discipling this church. So he goes and gathers Saul and brings him up. And they're there ministering together. And God is continuing to bring people to faith. And the church is growing. And then we get into chapter 13. When it seems like it's an ordinary day in the life of their church, where they're gathering for prayer and fasting, something I don't think we do often enough anymore. And so chapter 13, verse 1, it says, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. And I used to teach this as the church sent them out. But what was actually happening is The Spirit was speaking to them as they were taking the time to listen. They were taking the time to fast and pray. He was speaking to them and said, it's time now, separate them. They have important, impactful ministries that are happening here in Antioch. There's this relatively new church, and it's spreading into all kinds of people groups and all kinds of cultures and people who didn't grow up in the synagogue. And when you start going out and you start realizing what it means to share the gospel cross-culturally, and you start working with people who have no concept of a creator God, and you work with people who have all kinds of idols, and they have all kinds of, they've seen all kinds of powers that these gods that they worship, or the spirits that our people group call to. Places like Lystra, where when they see a miracle and somebody healed, they immediately start saying, not giving glory to God, but they start calling them Zeus and Hermes, because their background is so different. This was happening in Antioch, and discipling them required somebody who was deep in the scriptures and could really take them there through that, because they weren't people who had grown up in that same context as the rest of the Jews and the Samaritans. Because you got to remember, the Samaritans, they had still grown up with the Old Testament scriptures, twisted for sure. But when Jesus shares with that Samaritan woman, the disciples are in town and don't even think to share the gospel with anyone. But the whole town comes out the moment she comes in and says, I think the Messiah might be out there. And he tells them, look under the fields, they're ripe for harvest. You say it's still 4 months. They're ripe. They're coming out. And he tells them, I've sent you out to harvest what others have planted, have sown. That's Samaria he's talking about. And even though the gospel had been twisted there, there was still a foundation of a creator God and what it meant to worship him and us as sinful sinners. But Paul is here in Antioch because so many in this church now have no foundation like that. I'll remember the first time we watched some of the miracles God did amongst the Agta, and their response was kind of, eh. They see healings all the time. They go to the abalario, we call them, or we often translate that witch doctor, spirit healers. And those kind of things didn't mean a lot. We've seen demons cast out and people healed, and even one boy that was run over by his dad on a motorcycle, and we thought he was dead. And 10 minutes later, he wakes up and he's perfectly fine. And the response of the dad was, eh. He actually told his wife, who had been challenging him, to say, you need to come and hear these Bible stories we're studying. This is different than what we've heard elsewhere. You've got to come and listen. He told his wife at that point, once their son had been brought back to life from God, as far as we can tell, she said, you change and I might listen. She was a drunk. She had drank 2 bottles of 120 proof gin a day. Better part of a liter, and that was just normal for her. He said, you change and I'll listen. And that's what we started seeing God doing. But imagine releasing Paul and Barnabas from your church. Imagine saying, yeah, you need to go to these people we don't know, we've never heard of, we have no connection to. And that's what God tells them to do, separate them out. And it says they do. And the next morning early, they leave for the port. And we probably heard the story of that first missionary journey, and I've told a little bit. He ends up in Lystra, where the people completely misinterpret the miracle that he's done there. But there is believers that are there. And so afterwards, he and Barnabas talk together after this trip, and they say, we got to go back and follow up with these churches and check on how they're doing, because we left them as baby churches. And so that leads to the disagreement, and they go separate ways over John Mark and things. And ultimately, God uses that to multiply their ministry. And they go separate ways. And I know we've all heard of, recognize how Paul was looking for John Mark for his help later on in ministry. And sometimes we go separate ways, because God is allowing us to have different visions so that we can get to different peoples in different places. But when Paul and Barnabas separate, instead of following the same route, they go opposite directions. Paul goes north and Barnabas goes west. It's one of the reasons why I didn't continue on with being a pilot. I can't ever remember. It's embarrassing when you're a pilot and you ask to leave Springfield to go east, and then you have to call back and say, I'm really sorry, I actually have to go west, because everyone's listening. That's what I thought I was going to do out of high school. Hate it when dads are in. They go these separate ways, and Paul goes straight up into the area of Lystra and Derbe. That's the last passage I want us to look at here. Chapter 16 of Acts. It says, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And I love how we've gone through this progression of where they're staying in Jerusalem and seeing so much fruit that God allows persecution to scatter them. But they don't remain quiet with the word. That gets the gospel to Jerusalem and all Samaria. And then we see it from there as the gospel is going out that God separates out Paul and Barnabas and tells the church, let them go. They're not going to stay here anymore. And they were sent out specifically to go to those who've never heard, to try to find those places where the gospel had never been to. And we all know Romans 15, where Paul talks about the vision and the purpose, his aim in his life about getting the gospel to where Christ has never been in. He had that from the time of his calling, but it required the church separating him or releasing him in other translations before he was able to go do that. Now we get up to Lystra, this new church, right around the time when Paul is going through and appointing elders at these churches. They're baby churches that don't even have ordained elders yet. And he sees Timothy, who's known not only in Lystra, but Iconium as well. Likely he was involved in that outreach there because Paul hadn't gone to Iconium. Likely he was known there and he was well spoken of, and he said, I want to bring him with. It doesn't seem to be the same kind of prayer and fasting that God said to set it apart, but it was a fulfillment and a recognition of the stewardship we've been given to make certain the gospel gets to all nations. And this church that was a mission point now became a mission sender. I remember the time when we were up amongst the Bukalot and challenging them. I'll tell the story in a second, but one of the pastors there sat down next to me, and he put his hand on my inner thigh, and he started rubbing, because that's what you do when you have something really important you need to say. And it's with tears in his eyes, he told me, he said, yung mga dating ni pinuntahan ang kailangan maging yung papunta. Pinuntahan at yung papunta. The ones who were went to now have to be the ones who go. And that's exactly what we see happening here. And whether it's by persecution scattering people who've been discipled and able to bring the gospel with them, without the advantages of walking around with an English Bible that they carry and everyone has their own copy, but they knew their Savior. And they knew the scriptures and they knew the stories of who he was and what he had done, and they were able to share that. And yes, the apostles would send help in to help with establishing the church and working together. But we see God spreading it out. In fact, I've heard it said by people who studied these things more than I have, that it's likely that Paul or Saul had led more people to faith, exposed more people to the gospel through his persecution than through his missionary work. And when you think through the story and you think of the hundreds and possibly, or the thousands actually, we know it was thousands, it was thousands already on the first day that were scattered with the gospel, they were able to share with way more than Paul was able to personally share on his missionary journeys. And God used him before he ever became a believer. And then God took him into new places and new things as he talked to the church to say, It's time. Let them go. They've known their calling. We've got to let them go so they can go do it. Until we get to Lystra, to where they just see somebody who will be helpful. And he brings them along. And it's the course of a couple of years before he starts sending Timothy out. And we have that story recorded for us, but we also see that Luke joined him. And Silvanus. And a long list of ladies that I'm not going to try to remember all their names or try and pronounce them. All of these ones who kept bringing this team alongside of them from the places that were recently mission points. They're now the ones sending people out to be discipled and trained up into getting to the nations. And I just love to see how God has continued doing that to this day. And I love to see how whether they went willingly or with through persecution or God had to really intervene through a day of prayer and fasting, God was making certain that this objective of his, that all will hear the gospel. Mark makes it really clear, all creatures are going to hear. Matthew 24:14 says every nation or people group or family group, it could be translated out, is going to hear the gospel before the end comes. And we all know this is going to happen, but the encouragement is the Spirit of God is stepping in to intervene. And so when we got sent out, we were originally had a different position, and as often happens in missions, by the time we arrived to the field, they had made some changes, and now we were assigned to a people group. And they actually admitted to us, and they said, well, we actually combined a whole bunch of people groups, because IMB made a policy at the time saying, there's 6,000 UPGs in the world, 3,000 of them are 100,000 and above. Let's start there. And so none of the tribal groups in the Philippines that were on reach at that time were 100,000, so they combined 9 of them and called it one name. And I talked to one of the guys in leadership, and I said, here's what they've done. We have potentially 11 languages. We didn't really know the situation at the time. We're going out, and he said, oh yeah, we're doing that to ourselves all the time. He said, you're going to have to get there, and you're going to have to figure out how to engage them in each of their languages and figure those things out and how to learn their culture and their things. But they weren't sending anyone else with us. We were going out alone, but we got there and quickly realized we weren't alone. There was believers all around the Philippines. And so we got there, and in our first term, through partnerships, as we were down there and trying to figure out the situation, the hard part is until you developed a relationship with them, they won't even tell you what their heart language is. They won't admit what language they work in, because that's too personal of information to release. So we decided, and we just jumped in, and based off of what we knew and where we were at, using Tagalog, we started walking through the scriptures in Genesis and the open doors that God had created. Some of the places, the one place I remember the most, we had closed several because you'd go there and realize they were looking for food, they were looking for clothing, they weren't looking for the gospel, which is fair and understandable, but we didn't have a lot of food and clothing, and we also wanted those people got it prepared. And so we got directed there. One of them was a place that I wanted to quit. We'd show up there and try and have an inductive Bible study with 3 people, a mom and a dad and their son-in-law. They had 7 kids, but they would all take off the moment they saw us arriving. The son-in-law, he would sit there every week, but he was always hungover, sometimes still drunk. He wouldn't look at us. The mom and dad, as we were talking through, they were just so quiet, and it's really hard to have an inductive Bible study, a discussion-based Bible study, when no one will look at you and no one will answer your questions. So as we were going, I kept praying, Lord, it seems like this is a place we need to go. We need to close. Lord, release us from this place so we can go find others who are more interested. And it was so clear. He kept speaking to us. No, continue on. So I went the other route, because if God won't release you, sometimes they will tell you they don't want you anymore. So I kept talking to them. Not one of my prouder moments, but I have a lot of non-proud moments of God's faithfulness in my story. So I went to him and talked to him, and I said, I must be bothering you, because all your kids take off when I arrive, and you guys are quiet while we have these Bible studies. And the dad, with tears in his eyes, said, please, don't leave us. said, "We're so shy, and I'm sorry about that, and we're not that good in Tagalog." He said, "But we have learned so much from your word. Please continue on." And I walked away from that, tears in my eyes and disappointed all at the same time, because I thought I could get out of this. It was just painful to be there. 2 weeks later, God sends a flood. And now all the kids are gathered there, and we had someone who had donated some relief, and we were able to bring them some rice, because the octa, if they can't work for the day, they don't eat that day. And so we were able to bring some rice and some Bibles, and before we would give that out, you had to be there, and you were going to hear the story of Scripture and who Jesus was. And as we shared that, they all were there now for the first time. And the oldest son from that marriage was there. And he said later, he told me the story. He said they went home that night and they stayed up most of the night talking about what they had heard and saying, "This is important. We've got to hear this." And they started reading the Bible together 2 hours every night. The wife had been to grade three and she could sound out the words, and the husband would listen because he couldn't read at that time. And she'd read the Bible for 2 hours every night based off of the scriptures we were studying. And I showed up the next week expecting those same three to be there from before. And now there was more than 20. All seven of their kids were there. Many of them had their own kids of their own that were there. They'd invited their neighbors who had been recently chasing them with a machete. And they all sat down and we went to start. And I talked to the dad and I said, "We've got to start over at the beginning." He said, "Yeah." And our story set, which normally takes 20 weeks if you don't have any interruptions, every time we'd do a story, they'd go, "Keep going. We've got to study again." And we'd go through two or three stories each week as we gathered. And this same group that I'd wanted to leave now couldn't get enough. And we would talk for hours on end about the things we were learning and what God was teaching them. And around the time that we started getting into the New Testament and we get into John chapter 3, and Jose is saying, "I'm sharing these things with my family, my wife's family, and they want to come teach." And I said, "We'll get there." I said, "But there's some things you've got to understand first." And when we studied John chapter 3, I don't have time for this story, but here we are. We get to John chapter 3, and he sat after the study, and he said, "This whole salvation by faith sounds amazing." He said, "It's just amazing what God's talking about here, but I've got to admit, I don't understand it." And everything in me wanted to reshare what was going on there and reteach it and explain the details of how salvation by faith works. But I remembered Nicodemus left that conversation. As I prayed about it, God reminded me, Nicodemus left that conversation unsure what Jesus meant either. But he was there at his death. He was there at the burial. He was there at the resurrection. And so I put my hand on his shoulder and I said, "I know, but you will." A couple weeks later, we wrapped up all our story set going through Hebrews 9 and 10. And just looking at the completion of all of those pictures that had happened in the Old Testament, and Jose sat back and he said, "Whoa, I didn't get that at all." And I asked them if they wanted to pray, because we'd just been told there that now we have the right to approach the throne of grace through Jesus. And he said, "Yeah, but give me a minute. I've never done this before." And we sat there quiet for 5 full minutes while he tried to gather himself. And he just started to pray. And he said, "Lord, everything we were hoping in before was all wrong. But now we've learned because of your son, Jesus, we have hope." And he went on and started praying about their cousins who were planning to kill him because of a misunderstanding that had happened, that God would resolve things with them and they'd be able to teach them the things that they had heard. And within months, not only had they restored things with this family that was literally trying to kill him, he showed up at my house with a machete and is hidden inside of his pants because you're not allowed to take public transportation with a machete out in the open. He shows up in my house, and when he gets in, he pulls it out and he goes, "My two cousins now have three other hired hitmen with them trying to kill me and Christopher, his brother-in-law." And he said, "If it was two or three, I probably could take them, but I don't know if I can take five killers. And I'm like, Lord, where have you sent me? Like, who are these people? But at the same time as he was preparing for that, his mom and his dad were going in because they weren't angry with them. They weren't trying to kill them. And helping them to resolve the problems that had happened. And it's a long story, but by God's grace, they were able to resolve things and share the gospel with them. Within about 3 months, by the time we went on our first, we call them stateside assignments with IMB, they had over 20 villages that he had opened up with the gospel, saying, we've got to be able to follow these up and teach them. And so I was trying to help him to be able to do that. And he started one while we went on furlough. And we came back 8 months later and caught up. And I saw his house had moved about 10 feet. So I knew that something had happened there. And he said, yeah, my dad, he's just this way. And I had to move. But he knew he couldn't just leave. So he moved his whole house 10 feet so that he could at least get a little bit away from him. Because everything in his culture was telling him, I've got to leave. And everything in this Word of God was telling them, we've got to work through these and preserve the unity. The most fun Bible study I think we had before I left was Ephesians chapter 4, where it talks about going to one another and speaking the truth in love. And they got animated for about 30 minutes in three different heart languages there in that one church, going on and on. And they all understand all of them. And I can understand most of it now after all these years. But I can't speak any of them. They got all muddled in my brain. They're going on and on for about 30 minutes, and then finally they got quiet, and the mom leaned to me and said, sorry, we had to talk about that in heart language. She said, we're Agta, and we don't ever do this. But this is the Word of God, and we know it's right. It's just hard. By God's grace, in seeing what had happened there, when we came back on our first day, and he goes into all these things that were going on, he says, we've got three people ready to be baptized, but I need you to baptize them because I don't remember how to do that. We'd only had a couple of baptism services before, and I said, well, I can remind you how to do it, and I can go with you, but I can't baptize them. That's your job. You're the one who led them to faith. And he goes, okay, I can do that. We went out the second week back out with them, and they were baptizing them. It happened in some of the other places as well, because by God's grace in that first term, four different churches had started in four different languages. And we were just overwhelmed on discipling them because we're located there by ourselves. And God just reminded us of a vision he had given us before of mobilizing the tribal churches amongst the reach to be able to send down there. And so we talked to them, and we had brought a few of them up to go visit some of the Bukala, a new tribe's work my in-laws had been in, headhunters that God had redeemed, and they were now calling themselves soul hunters. But in reality, it had been 20 years since they had planted a church by the time we got up there. So God gave us that vision, and we talked to our leadership. We talked to leadership in new tribes, and they were supportive of us going in there. And then thinking we were going to have to go up there and challenge them towards this vision. But the Spirit of God had been at work. And when we went in there, we set up to have some meetings and gather all of them together and talk through where the issues were and what things they needed to work through, thinking we were challenging them. But they started telling us about how God had been challenging them over these last years. And it turns out one of the ones who had come from them had gone out through New Tribes training, but when he talked to the church and said, I feel like I'm called to be a missionary, they said, that's not what we do. The missionaries told us, we're in charge of reaching the Bukala. We're in charge of maintaining our churches. That's not what we do. So he went out, but his church wasn't a part of it. His church wasn't behind him. And even though he went through New Tribes training and they didn't stop him, he felt alone and isolated. And when problems came up, it wasn't his church helping him. And it was when the finances were coming, it was other people they didn't know who were sending him finances. And he went back with the dream and the prayer saying, God, teach the Bukala to send. Another pastor from another group had gone up there and done a missions trip right around the same time, shortly before we went there. And when he got back, he was asked by somebody what he was doing. He said it was a missions trip. And they said, oh, there's no churches. He said, no, there is. And he said, well, why are you going then? And he goes, I don't know. And he started praying about it. And God gave him the vision. mobilized the Bukolot to send, because they hadn't been reaching the areas around them. They hadn't been sending to the unreached. And so he starts doing this, and again, a longer story than I have time for. But by God's grace, when we arrived there, they were gathering. They gathered together, and they all agreed, yeah, we need to send. We just need help to know how to do it. So we agreed to walk with them and go through it. And about 2 months after that, I got called before their board, because we were working with four churches that had agreed to send. And we were called before them because we hadn't gone through the right protocol. And in the Philippines, even though everyone on those boards had been involved in the meetings, nobody had invited me to their board meeting. So now I'm in trouble for not going to their board meeting to go to it. And I said, I'm really sorry, I didn't know I was supposed to, and none of you invited me, so I didn't know I was allowed to go. And they said, okay, but we gotta fix this. And I said, how do we fix it? And they said, we have 12 other churches that we believe God is calling us to start sending to. You're not allowed to only work with the four. And I'm like, that we can fix. Like, imagine that's what you get called before and you're in trouble, and how we have to fix it is, help us send missionaries. I'm like, okay, we can do that. So we started doing it, and it's a long story and a lot messier than I have time for. About a year ago, after they had sent out 25 or 30 missionaries to Bicol, and it started sending out to other people groups as well, there's 16 churches that they were told would fail and fall if they started sending out their pastors, because they needed to stay focused there. There was cults coming in, and they wanted to send out one of their head pastors. I mean, they're elders, but you know, you can recognize who the head guys are. And they're like, you can't do that. Your churches will fail. Their 16 churches had turned into 33. It's up over 35 now. As their vision for the kingdom of God expanded, not only was for the unreached, it was for their communities as well. They actually discussed a year ago, maybe we need to change our name because we now have more members in our local communities around us that aren't Bukolot than we do Bukolot, because they're reaching out and planting churches at the same time as 16 little churches have now sent over 20 missionary families out at that one time, over 30 if you count the ones who'd come home for various health reasons or whatever. By God's grace, he continued that work, and we've been able to partner with other tribal groups to send out. We actually counted it up one time, counting the six groups we're targeting. We have 11 others that we have partnered with, and four of those groups we're targeting are now our partners in reaching the rest, and they're sending out church planters. So we'll say 15 languages we're working with, that we're all on one team, partnered together, trying to reach these six languages down there. None of us have Tagalog as a heart language, and that's the language we're forced to team in and work in. And then they're learning the different languages of the people groups and targeting them. By God's grace, this last March, we had our first Believers Conference, and we had over 300 Akta. It was half of what they were hoping for because of conflicts of scheduling and the school schedule changed and stuff like that. But they had over 300 Akta gathered together, and when their president from their association stood up, he said, I got overwhelmed, and I couldn't speak because I'd never seen this many of my people ever gathered together before. And they're gathered here because of Jesus. And reaching over and grabbing his hand was the previous president. And he said, when he grabbed my hand, I knew we were in this together. And we've got it. And the fact that God had restored those two, because these two had spent that previous term with so much conflict. We thought three or four different times, all of their working together, all of their ministry, the Bible school they had started was all going to collapse. But now, when he held his hand, he said, we're one family, we're in this together. It was amazing to watch the Spirit of God work. There's a lot of work left to be done there. We have 12 fairly established churches in four languages. We've got one more language that we're engaging, trying to get translation done through partners. And one more that we still have to re-engage. We've got previous groups that have now adopted other languages that we haven't engaged. But by God's grace, he's moving. And we have partners that are coming from the Bukolot tribe, that are coming from the Hanono'o, from Taubuig, from Buhig, from Alangan, from Bagobo, all coming together to reach out and do this, and watching the way the Spirit of God has been moving, not only in them, but in their churches, as they recognize this commission was given towards all of us. And they stopped fighting what the Spirit of God was doing and saying, this is our responsibility. This is what's going to happen. Hopefully that's been an encouragement to all of us. God's at work. It's our job just to come alongside and see where our role is and where we fit in. Thank you all so much.